We'll be reading from James chapter 4 today. So if you want to open up with me to verse 13, and we'll finish out the chapter. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins.
Let's pray.
We have 10,000 reasons to bless your name, Lord. More reasons than we even know. More, and the ones we know are more than we can recall in a single moment, and the ones we recall are more than we can understand. You are great beyond imagination, and we want to be enthralled with your greatness. We want to be like the angels who sing blessing and glory and honor and praise be to our God forever and ever. And they sing that because they want to. They feel like it. They feel like saying it because it's a delight to them because of what they're seeing. Lord, let us see your glory. Oh, Lord, take our eyes off of ourselves and put them onto you. Let that happen today. It seems to me, Lord, that's what this passage is for, these verses, is to do that. And so if we walk out today without having done that, we'll miss it. We'll miss the point of the passage. So let it happen. Lord, move our attention from the worthless to the priceless. We pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, it was an exciting day for Miss Kelly's kindergarten class. It was little Katie's birthday, and they were having the celebration right there in class. They're having a party for her. And when it was time to open the presents, all the kids were seated around a table, and each one had their little bag of party favors. Two Tootsie Rolls, a piece of gum, and a little plastic whistle that probably wouldn't make it home. All the kids were having a great time, except for Jeffrey. He was sitting directly across the table from Katie, and he was making it very clear to everyone there that he wasn't one bit happy about this situation. He looked at his little bag of party favors, and they looked at her big pile of gifts, and then back at his little thing, and was just like, you know, and just had this harumph kind of response. And then he did it again, a little louder. And was squirming in his chair, and he just kept doing that and kept being more demonstrative until finally one of the adults had had enough. And she walked up to him and turned his little chair to face her and said, Jeffrey, look at me. It's not your party. Insightful lady. She knew the problem. She knew exactly what the problem was. Jeffrey's behavior was unacceptable, but she understood that there was an attitude underlying it that was causing that behavior. How was it that all these little kids are having such a great time at this party and Jeffrey has the exact same circumstances and he's miserable? How could that be? It's because parties can be a blast if you understand that it's not your party. But as soon as you start thinking you should be the birthday boy or the birthday girl, you ruin the whole thing for yourself and for everyone else. Every one of us was born into this life just automatically thinking, it's about me. It's all about me. Life is for me. The main objective in life is my comfort, my happiness, my preferences, my plans. All of life revolves around that. That's how we're naturally born. We've been studying verse by verse through the book of James, and we left off last time in chapter 4, verse 13, where James turns our little chair toward him and looks us in the face and says, it's not your party. And he does that for the same reason that that woman did it for little Jeffrey. We're going to be a lot happier in life when we understand It's not our party. So James, this is what we need to know here. James is for us, okay? He wants us to enjoy this life. He wants us to be happy, and this is the way. He has to give us this rebuke. And it is a rebuke. He says in verse 13, now listen, those first two words, or your Bible might say, come now. That's a rebuke. Typically, he addresses us as brothers or my dear brothers all through the book. But here, it's a term that signals a rebuke in the Greek. He's going to rebuke them for a sin. And here it is, verse 13. Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. What's so bad about that? That's their big sin. They're making plans. You got to make plans. You can't do anything in life without planning ahead a little, right? You got to make some plans. We say stuff like this all the time. Yeah, I'm planning on, moving to California for a couple of years or whatever. Oh, really? When are you leaving? Well, I got the van rented for the 23rd. Is that so evil? It's an alarming passage because if we fall into the wrong mentality about life, we will commit this sin every single day when we wake up in the morning. We'll wake up and our very first act will be to commit this sin. And it all seems so innocent. Today I'm going to get up and get out of bed and have breakfast, and I'm going to be to work by 6:30, and I'm going to get this done and that done, and tonight my wife and I are going to have a date night, or next week we're going down to the springs and we got to do this or that. What's so evil about all that? Well, the answer is in verse 16. Here's where the evil comes. He says, as it is, you boast and brag, says in the NIV, literally is, as it is, you boast in your arrogance. Actually, the word arrogance is plural. You boast in your arrogances, all these incidents of your arrogance. The sin that James is concerned with here is prideful arrogance. And you need to understand that, because it's not just that they're saying the wrong words. It's a prideful attitude that's behind those words, that's driving those words. James is always concerned about the heart. He's always concerned about heart issues, but James is intensely practical, right? And so he presents those sins in terms of what sort of speech they cause. He's always doing that in the book. He wants us to easily be able to spot the heart issue, and so to make it practical, he points to the words. For example, when he talks about lack of love in chapter 2, he describes it in terms of someone saying, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. He talks about their words. Or when he describes the heart sin of favoritism, he describes it in terms of saying to the rich man, here's a good seat for you, and the poor man, you sit on the floor, and so on. So sin is always a heart issue, always, always. But James has a tendency to describe it in terms of what comes out of your mouth when you have that sin in your heart. That way it's easy to spot. So you diagnose what's in your heart by your tongue. We learn that from James, and that's what he's doing here. He's diagnosing pride, a new kind of pride. See, we've seen so far four different kinds of pride that James has addressed in this book. In chapter 1, it was the pride of possessions, being rich, being puffed up because you've got all this earthly stuff. In chapters 2 and 3, it was the pride of piety, religiousness, being puffed up because of all your Bible knowledge, of all your faith, or your religious observance, or your ability to teach, or your wisdom, all that. Look what a great Christian I am. That kind of pride. Number 3 was pride of position. That's chapter 3. They wanted to be teachers. They wanted an office because of the selfish ambition that was in their hearts. And then the fourth kind was the pride of pleasure seeking. We saw that in chapter 4. They weren't getting their prayers answered because they just wanted to spend what they got on their desires and their pleasures, which was a symptom of their love affair with the world. And James, in verse 6, calls that pride. So those are four different species of pride that James has already condemned in this book so far: pride of possessions and piety and position and pleasure seeking. Now we get a fifth one, pride of presumption. Verse 13. Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. That's pride of presumption. Why? Because in that whole plan, I mean, it's a great plan, but where is God? Where's God in there? Nowhere. He's not a factor. He doesn't factor in. What God wants, what God desires, what God has planned, none of that factors in. This guy's got it all figured out. It's going to be on his own time. He's got the time, the place, the duration, the activity, and the outcome all planned out. Right? His time, today or tomorrow, place, this city or that city, duration, a year, activity, do business, and outcome, make money. And if you ask him, where does God fit in all that? Probably he'll say, oh, he fits in. I mean, trust me, I've been praying like crazy about this plan. And he has. He's been praying. He thinks God fits in because he's been praying, but we saw what his prayers are like back in verse 3, remember? When you ask, you don't receive because you ask the wrong motives that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. So that's the kind of praying he's been doing. He thinks he's seeking God's will, but in reality, all he's doing is making his own plans, seeking his own will, and then asking God to bless them. Here's what I'm about to do, God. Make it work out. Make it go smooth. It's my party. God, please, let the cake taste good, and let the gifts be good ones, and let the games be fun. And he's oblivious to the fact it's not his party. Your life is not your party. It's not for you. It's not for you. It's for God. That's why we exist. You exist for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ and for the pleasure of God the Father and for the use of God the Spirit. You exist for the benefit of his kingdom. That's why you exist. So when we pray about our plans, the goal isn't to just get God to put his stamp of approval on our agenda. The goal is to discover his agenda so that we can fit into that. What would happen if you showed up to work one day and you told your boss, I'm going to take the company van today and just head up I-70, do some sightseeing. I'll be back around 9 tonight. Your boss like, well, is there some company business you're going to be doing up there? No, it's just my plan. You know how it is, good employee has to make plans, so, you know, I'm making plans. Boss is going to say, well, yeah, it's great for you to make plans, but if you're on the clock and you're driving the company van, they need to be plans that have to do with this company. I'm the one that gives your assignments, not you. If you're a Christian, you're on the clock with God. You're serving as in God's kingdom 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. You're on his clock. You belong to him. Remember, we're still under the umbrella of that command back in verse 7 where he says, submit yourselves to the Lord. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. He's still talking about that. See, for the Christian, all of life is an effort to submit ourselves to the desires and the plans of God, his will. It's not, God, please bless my agenda, but God, where do I fit in your agenda today? What's my assignment? That's when you're going to be happy. But when I walk through life with the attitude that my life is my party and I make my plans accordingly, that is prideful arrogance. That's what James calls it, prideful arrogance. And so the question is, how do I get rid of that arrogance? And that's what James is going to teach us today. He's going to help us with that in verse 14. So let's take a look. First step to get rid of this is to admit your ignorance about the future. That's verse 14. He says, why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What are you making plans like that for? You don't even know the future. Now, we need to be careful on a verse like this because it's very easy to miss the point when we read this. Usually people read this verse and they take it to mean, look, when you make your plans, this is how most people interpret this portion of James. When you make your plans, you need to realize that they might not work out due to unforeseen circumstances. So just keep that in mind. If that's all James is saying here, he's not saying much, right? Because everybody knows that, right? Atheists know that. Even atheists understand, if I plan the picnic for Saturday, it might rain on Saturday, and so I better have a plan B. I mean, everyone understands that much. That's just obvious. And we know that's not the point that James is making here because of the solution that he ends up giving in the next verse. When he gets to the solution in verse 15, he doesn't say, instead, here's what you ought to say. He doesn't say, you ought to say, if circumstances allow, then we will live or do this or that. No, that's not the solution he gives us. He says, instead, you ought to say, what? God willing. He doesn't say, instead, you ought to say, weather permitting, we'll do this or that. No. God willing, we'll do this or that. It's not be careful about your plans because they might not work out. It's be careful about your plans because Your ignorance about the future proves this isn't even your party. You're not the ones that's supposed to be making up agendas. You're not in control. You don't even know what tomorrow is going to be like. Ecclesiastes 9:1. No man knows whether love or hate awaits him. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. People might hate you. They might love you. We think we know. We always figure, oh, it's got to be like today. You know, Isaiah 56:12. Come, each one cries, let me get wine and let us drink our fill of beer. And tomorrow will be like today or even better. We think we got a pretty good idea of what tomorrow's like. We're not thinking any disaster is going to befall us tomorrow. We think we know. We're kidding ourselves. We don't know. Jeremiah 10:23, a man's life is not his own. It is not for man to direct his steps. That's not our job. Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. Haven't you seen that in your own life? I mean, look at all the twists and turns your life has taken over the last 10 years. Did you plan all that? You would have never planned it that way. You can't see tomorrow or next week or next year. And so if you can't see tomorrow or next week or next year, why would you assume that your agenda is going to be worthwhile? You got a great idea for a career. Oh, I'm going to do this. How do you know for sure that if you got that career, it would really work out the way you think? How do you know these plans for marriage and kids and all that are going to end up being what's best ultimately for you in your case? All these plans we make, they sound really good to us, but because we imagine them to be one thing, but what if reality ends up being something very different? We don't know, which makes us unfit for being the one to set the agenda. And even if things turn out exactly as we expect, even that, we don't know for sure it's the best thing. The word here for know, when he says you don't know, emphasizes understanding. Not only knowing what will happen tomorrow, but understanding what are the implications of that. Maybe things will turn out exactly as we planned, but it means something different than what we thought it meant. And so James says, why don't you step down from your position of captain of your own ship? Why? Because you're blind. And you can't see even one moment in the future. And blind, ignorant people just don't make good captains of ships. Right? So we attach a big if to every plan we ever make in life. If it's the Lord's will. If it's the Lord's will. And when we do that, we're doing more than just acknowledging, well, things might not work out. It might rain. It's not just that. But we do that to acknowledge the possibility. This might not even be what God wants. And as Christians, we don't want anything other than what God wants. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Living for the will of God is a mark of a true believer. That's what a believer is. Somebody who lives for God's will. Matthew 12:50. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother, Jesus said. Doing God's will is what gives meaning to your life. It's what gives you strength. It's what gives you sustenance. Jesus even said that. John 4:34. My food, said Jesus, is to do the will of the one who sent me. That's what gives me vitality. And so all of our planning needs to be just like our praying. It needs to end with, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We need to write that at the bottom of every plan we make. And you can tell how much you really mean that, nevertheless, your will be done phrase, by how you react when your plans don't work out, right? When God says no to them. So go back to verse 13 for a second and we'll read that statement of prideful, this prideful, presumptive statement again. And watch for it and see where you think this thing goes south. Where does it turn into presumption? Today or tomorrow, we'll go to this city or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Now, there's a lot of people that would say that that sounds just fine until those last two words. There's the problem. It's fine for you to pick the time, the place, the activity, the duration, but it's presumptuous for you to think that you know the outcome. Make money. You know, you might lose money. You can try to make money, but you might not, and that's up to God. So, verse 13 starts out with the thing that seems most in our control, and then each step is progressively farther and farther from our direct control, right? So for me to decide whether I leave today or tomorrow, that seems pretty reasonable, right? That doesn't seem real presumptuous. That just seems like, yeah, that's pretty much in my control. I can decide I'm going to leave today or I'll decide to leave tomorrow. Seems reasonable. Maybe I have slightly less control over that next thing, which city I end up in, and a little bit less control over the activity, and a little bit less control until you finally, the last one, whether I make a profit, well, that's the least control I have, most outside of my control. So at what point does he drop into presumption? Where is that line? Where does James draw the line? Of assuming too much, where I start assuming too much. Look what James says in verse 15. This is funny. He says, instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live. He draws it pretty early, right? All the way back at the beginning, before the even today or tomorrow part. I have crossed the line into sinful, arrogant presumption when I assume that I'll exist tomorrow morning. That's presumption. Outside of God's grace, my existing tomorrow morning is 100% outside of my control. Everything in life, big and small, is in God's control. It's up to Him. And this is important because sometimes people fall into that error of thinking that God is only sovereign over the big things. We're in control of the little things, God's in control of the big things. And they don't think God is in control of the little things, of like whether I leave today or leave tomorrow or something like that. And the reason people think that is because they can't understand how could God be sovereign over that and free will still be a reality? How could there be such a thing as free will if God's in control of the little things? And here's the answer to that. There is such a thing as free will, and God's in control of the little things. That's the answer. Okay, that's how they can go together. And if holding those two truths don't seem to fit in your mind and you can't see how they fit, then just live with it. You got to learn to live with it because the only alternative is to become a practical atheist. Living as if there's no God except when big things happen. Right? And that puts God in charge of big things, me in charge of little things, and that's a huge problem because how much of life is made up of little things? 99.9% of your life is the little things, right? So God's gone and for the vast majority of your life. No. To overcome this kind of arrogant pride in my heart, I have to come to grips with the fact that even though my decisions do have an impact on what happens, there is such a thing as free will, no question. I decide this and this happens, I decide that and that happens. Bible's very clear on that. My decisions do have an impact, but I also have to realize my decisions don't have the ultimate impact. Deciding factor. My decisions are not the ultimate deciding factor of anything. I'm not in ultimate control of anything, which is good, because I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, which means I don't know what's best today. And realizing that will help us fight pride. Admit your ignorance. Just admit your ignorance. And then the second half of verse 14, he gives us something else that will help us fight this pride. Admit your mistiness. Look at verse 14. What is your life? You're a mist. It appears for a little while and then disappears. I thought about titling this sermon, Just Call Me Misty. That'd be a good thing to just remind you, okay, my nickname is Misty. You go outside on a cold day, you exhale, and you see your breath for a second, then poof, it's gone. That's your life. That's what James is saying. That little thing, that's your life. That's how fast it goes by. We were up a few weeks ago up on top of Mount Princeton, and we saw some Rocky Mountain bristlecone pine trees that were over 2,000 years old. These things were around, one of them goes all the way back 2,500 years, the time of that they're rebuilding the wall in the time of Nehemiah. That tree was alive. And I was thinking, if those trees had brains and they could think, they would be thinking, these human beings, they just like come and go and come and go, and they live and die like mosquitoes, you know? They're here for a while, then they die, and some others come along, and that's what we're like, even compared to the trees that God put around us. Even if you live a long life, you make it 70, 80 years, a little more? Millions of people don't even get to that. They die in their 40s or in their 20s. If you're 6 years old, you could die before your 7th birthday.
Any person in this room, including you, could be dead before bedtime tonight. Psalm 49:11, their tombs will remain their houses forever, though they named lands after themselves. They got all this land and they named it after themselves, and this is the region of so-and-so, and they say, I'm going to live here forever. I'm going to live here long-term. This is going to be my home. And God says, no, that box is going to be your home long-term because it's time for you to die. I remember when I was a teenager, we were going on a trip one year to Lake Powell vacation. And just before we got there, we saw a van several hundred yards off the highway, middle of nowhere. And it was rolled over, and we went over there, and there's a mom and a dad and a girl. The mom and the dad were both alive in bad shape. The 16-year-old girl was dead. And I helped the workers carry her body over to the ambulance. And I was just thinking, no question, no doubt, this family, they had their vacation at Lake Powell all planned out. And I'm sure they had hopes and dreams for their daughter. She probably had plans, going to college, getting married. She had no idea that her life was about to end that day. Life is fragile, and it's short. Did you know that our galaxy is traveling through space at about 1.3 million miles an hour? That means in the last 3 seconds, you have traveled over 1,000 miles. Did you know that? Doesn't feel like we're moving, though, does it? Seems like we're just sitting here. In a very similar way, you and I are rocketing toward death. It doesn't seem like it. Doesn't seem like we're moving. And none of us can see it coming, but it's going to happen. It's the most certain thing in the world. The death rate in the United States is still one each. Right? We're all going to die. And some of you are thinking, well, thanks a lot, Pastor Sunshine. That's really great. I mean, I know I can always count on you for some happiness and inspiration. We don't like thinking about death. We don't even like thinking about aging. You know, we get all stressed out about aging. Every time we see some, signs of aging, we hit some milestone, and we're like, oh, no, I'm getting older, and I still haven't done this, and someone, there's some gray hairs that weren't there before, or some hairs that used to be there, and now they're not there. And every time something happens in your life that reminds you of your mortality, that reminds you that you're a mist, that your life is a mist, should that make you depressed? Yeah. Yeah, it should, if this life is your party. Because it's a bummer of a party. I mean, if this is my party, it's really a lame party because it's unpredictable, it's short, it's painful, it's outside of my control, and the only thing that I can be sure of about this party is I end up in a box in the ground. But when Scripture reminds us over and over and over that life is a mist, and it does very often, when the Bible does that, it's not to make us depressed. If you look up all those passages, and I did this week, I looked up every one that I could find that says life is a mist, life is a vapor. You're like grass that's here today and tomorrow's thrown into the fire, and flowers that fade, and all those passages. And I was looking for, what point are they making? When they say that, what point are they trying to make? Life is short, therefore what? Turn over to Psalm 39, because this is a classic example of what I found as the answer to that. Because your first thought might be, and this is what a lot of the commentaries say in this James passage, is well, life is short, therefore, don't waste a single moment. Seize the day. Make every day count. And that's a good thought, and there actually are some passages of Scripture that make that point. But typically, that's not what these kind of passages are getting at. It's not, life is short, so make the most of it. Usually what you see is more along the line of this psalm, which, look at verse 4. He says, show me. This is an interesting prayer. Have you ever prayed this prayer? Show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth, and the span of my years as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. Selah. Man is a mere phantom, and he goes to and fro. He bustles about, but only in vain. He heaps up wealth, but not knowing who will get it. That's interesting. The psalmist already obviously knows that his life is short, but he asks God to impress it on his heart even more. Why? Why would you pray a prayer like that? Why would you want more reminders of your mortality? Well, I'll tell you why. He's doing that because he needs hope, and this is the way to get it. See, the right response to learning about the shortness of life is not depression, it's hope in God. Look at verse 7. But now, O Lord, what do I look for? My hope is in you. See, if you look at all these passages that talk about how brief and fleeting life is, this is the recurring theme that you'll see. Life is short, therefore get depressed? No. Life is short, therefore grasp onto something that's forever. See, that's the point. Hope in God instead of hoping in yourself. Latch on to, your train is about to crash. Jump off onto this other train that will go forever. And so the psalmists say, Lord, help me understand. This train is about to crash. This train is about to crash. I got to get off. Enjoy God's party instead of trying to make it your party. That's where the joy will come. If you can make your life that way, every time you see some gray hairs or missing hairs or whatever, all those times you realize, you know, the song that just recently came out is an oldie, you know, or something reminds you how old you're getting. Every time you pass some milestone, you realize you didn't accomplish stuff. Anytime you get that sense of that 3 million mile an hour movement towards death, just tell yourself, sure am glad this isn't my party. And grab on tightly to that which is eternal. So what's the solution to the pride of presumption? Admit your ignorance and understand your mistiness, your weakness, the brevity of life, your inability to keep on existing without God's enablement. And when we have a solid understanding of all that, then it's less likely that we'll fall into the error of thinking, this is my party. All right, so that's half the solution, but it's not all of it. It's not enough. You could walk around with a dunce cap on your head, nickname yourself Misty, do all this stuff, put a coffin in your living room just to remind yourself every day, you know, of your mistiness, and that still leaves the question about what about making plans for the future? How do I do that properly? And James answers that in verse 15. He says, instead of having that it's my party attitude, verse 13, here's the right way to do it, verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we'll live or do this or that. Now, there's several interesting things we need to notice about this verse. First of all, we see that planning is a good thing, not a bad thing. Okay? So James doesn't say, look, you don't know the future. God's in control of all that. So stop making plans. Just don't even make, just wing it. He doesn't say that. He says, instead, you ought to say, we will do this or that. So when he says, we will do this or that, that's just a shorthand way of repeating what he said in verse 13. We will go and travel and go to this city and do business and make money and all that stuff. Go ahead and plan all that. Go ahead and plan your trip. Plan your business. Do it. Go ahead. That's good. It's good to make plans. Proverbs 6:6, go to the ant, you sluggard. If you're the type that doesn't want to make plans, he says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer, ruler, yet it stores up provisions in summer and gathers its food in harvest. Even ants, I mean, if you don't plan ahead for the future, you're dumber than an ant, which is saying a lot because ants don't even have brains. So Jesus had plans. Even in Luke 13, he said, today or tomorrow, I'm going to do this. Today and tomorrow, I'm going to do this ministry. Then I'm going to arrive in Jerusalem on the third day. He said that in Luke 13, 31. Jesus had plans. He even said, you plan ahead when you become a Christian in Luke 14, 28. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? This is just the way we live life. You make plans. So don't think that James is against planning. What he's against is the kind of planning that operates on the assumption that it's my party. So he says, go ahead and plan, but instead of planning your party, plan to do God's will. That's what you should plan. You ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we'll live or do this or that. I will leave on this trip on this date if that conforms to God's will. Otherwise, I don't want to leave on that date. I will go to this particular city if that conforms to God's will. This life is God's party, and I care about one thing and one thing only, His will. 2 Corinthians 5:9. So we make it our goal to please Him, to do His will. If I lose all my money, but I'm still pleasing God by doing His will, I'm in great shape because I'm fulfilling my purpose for life. But if I make $10 million and I'm not pleasing God, my life's a disaster. It's a disaster. So let's get in the habit every day. Just start the day by asking, what do you want me to do, God? What do you want me to do today? Same thing you do when you show up to work. What do you want me to do, boss? What is your will for me today? What's my assignment? And by the way, don't make that harder than it is. I know as soon as I say that, some of you are just stressed out beyond belief. You're just like, oh, I have no idea what God's will is. If I could just find out what God's will. Some people make God's will so impossible to discover because, and here's why, because they measure it in terms of outcomes. So finding it God's will becomes an impossible guessing game because you don't know what the outcome's going to be. They figure, well, I did this, and it must not have been God's will because I had a bad outcome. And well, if you can't know until after the fact, then you can never know ahead of time. And people like that, they'll wonder, why doesn't God just make it clear? I want to do His will. Why doesn't He just write it in the sky? Pick option B, not option A. I mean, why didn't He just tell me? Then I'll do it. One reason why God doesn't just tell us which option to pick is because, get this, doing God's will isn't mainly about picking the right option on a hard decision. Doing God's will, pleasing God, is mainly about fellowship with Him and drawing near to Him. That's what He's been talking about in this chapter, right? That's what He just said last time in the last passage. And submitting to Him. So the best way to discover God's will is to stop loving the world and start loving God. Love the world less, love God more. And stop being conformed to the world's way of thinking and adopting worldliness. That's Romans 12:2. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. If you want to know God's will, I'll tell you what His will is. It's that you love Him and not the world. That's His will. If you face a really hard decision, hard business decision, hard relationship decision, whatever, how do you know what God wants you to do? He wants you to love Him. If you love Him and you do your best to make that decision, you're fine. You're fine. Here are the steps to knowing God's will. Okay, I got to choose between option A, option B. What should I do? Well, first, eliminate all sinful options, obviously. That's step one. Step two, eliminate foolish options the best you can. Use wisdom and say, I don't want to do anything unwise according to biblical wisdom, so eliminate foolish options. And then out of the remaining options, you pick which one you desire the most because God leads us through our desires. And then just rest and trust Him that He's guiding you through life. He promised to do that. And don't assume that because you have a hard outcome that it wasn't God's will. Why would you assume that? That means Jesus was out of God's will. He has a hard outcome. I mean, God is not going to put His will and His guidance in your life out of your reach. Why would He do that? If He wants you to follow His guidance, why would He put it out of your reach? Now, I realize some decisions you have to make are really hard, and I don't want to minimize that. But when that happens, we cry out to God in prayer, we seek His will, we seek wise counsel from the church, and we search the scriptures, and we think hard, and all the rest. And so we have to do that, but here's the thing. 99% of the decisions in life aren't like that, right? 99% of them are super easy to know God's will. Isn't that true? Your alarm goes off in the morning, that's a sign from heaven. It's God's will for you to get up and go to work, right? You're having your devotions, and you're tempted to cut them short. You ask, is it God's will for me to rush through my prayer time so that I can go finish some project? Is that God's will? See, it's usually not that hard of a question to answer. Or is it His will that I stay focused on Him right now for a few minutes? The vast majority of the time, it's just very easy to know exactly what God's will is if we'll just stop and ask the question. Right? If you say, well, my husband's not paying one bit of attention to me, he's not listening to me, next time he wants to talk, I'm just going to ignore him all evening, see how he likes it, if the Lord wills. I mean, that doesn't work, right? It doesn't work. If we get in the habit of saying, if the Lord wills, with everything we're going to plan, then that'll wake us up to, wait a second, this is not my party. Most of the time our problem isn't that we don't know God's will. Most of the time our problem is that it doesn't even occur to us to think in terms of what God's will is, because we've slid back down into the error of thinking, it's my party. I don't know if I should do option A or option B because I don't know which one is going to result in the most comfort and ease and prosperity. And that's how we're making our decisions. I don't know if I should take this job or that job because I don't know which one is going to be more pleasant. I don't know if I should commit to this ministry because I don't know if I'll like it. I don't know if I'll be comfortable. So many of our decisions are hard not because God's will is hidden. They're hard because we're not even seeking God's will. We're seeking our own agenda, our own comfort, and our own preferences. And that's what's tough because we don't know what'll end up that way. We're trying to make this party work out well. And that's the kind of arrogance that James is talking about. So he tells us the solution to this is that you realize your life is a mist. You don't know the future. So you should just focus all of your attention on God's will, because then you'll be fine. Then you'll latch on to something eternal, and you'll be on a ship piloted by someone who can actually see where he's going. You can see into the future. Admit your ignorance, admit your mistiness, plan submissively, plan to do God's will, whatever pleases God. And the assumption underlying this is the very thing that he said there in Romans 12, that God's will is good, pleasing, and perfect. It's good. God's will, see, it's good. If you're sitting there thinking, oh man, it's not my party, I have to conform to his party, that's a bummer. No. His will is good, pleasing, perfect. You're going to have far greater joy and satisfaction in life if you live not as your party, but in his party. Then that'll be great. If you make this your party, your life is going to be heartbreak and disappointment. There's an old song from the 60s. It's my party and I'll cry if I want to. You know that song? All my life I've heard that, and I never really knew why she's crying. Finally this week I Googled it, found out, read the lyrics, find out what she's crying about. You know why she's crying? Anybody know why she's crying? We don't even listen to that song, do we? She's crying because she's interested in Johnny, but Johnny leaves the party with Judy, and they end up coming back, and Judy's wearing Johnny's ring. That's why she's crying. Sounds to me like it's Judy's party. But I think that song is a great illustration of what life is like when you think it's your party. Because the premise of the song is, well, it's my party, therefore I should be able to do what I want. Don't tell me not to cry. I can do what I want. It's my party. But she can't make things work out according to her plan, and so she just ends up crying, which is exactly where you'll end up if you try to make this your party. You don't have foreknowledge of the future. You don't have power to make anything happen the way you want. You don't have power to make life anything other than the mist that it is, and so inevitably your whole life will turn into a big disappointment if you make it your party. But if we can stop pretending that it's our party, and we can just join in that great, marvelous, eternal wonder of the plan of God and the things that God is doing for his glory, and we find our place in that, we find where we fit in that, that's when joy will come. And nothing can hit that, nothing can hurt that. So imagine your friend, you're a little kid, your friend's having this incredible birthday party. He has rich parents, taking all his friends to Disney World, and they're going on all these amazing adventures, and that's his party. But you want it to be your party, and so you stay home and blow up a few balloons, and you try to make it all about you, and you refuse to go to your friend's party. You're doing that because you want to be happy, but what's the result? You're miserable. You're alone. You're sitting around in misery and self-pity all day instead of having all kinds of fun at your friend's party. Now, don't take that illustration too far. I'm not trying to suggest that God's party is all, you know, Disney World, and it's all about having fun. Very often God's party involves hardship and suffering and persecution. But what I am saying is that even that will be far more fulfilling and joy-producing in your heart than trying to make this your party. Making it your party might be fun, but it'll be empty. So how do we do this? I mean, is James saying it's mainly a matter of speech? He's just requiring we say this thing if it's the Lord's will every single time, every single thing. If the Lord wills, no matter what your plan is, will you pass a salad? Well, if the Lord wills, here you go. And I don't think he's saying that we're turning this into some kind of Christian cliche. I mean, you could do that and even turn it into kind of a superstition. You know, like the phrase "knock on wood." You know, people say, "Well, I'm going next week to do this. Knock on wood." You know, I hope I never become superstitious. Knock on wood. It's not that, because you could say these words and not care about God's will, right? You could say, "If the Lord's will, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills," and not really care about His will. I think what James is describing here is a mentality, an outlook on life that sees everything as dependent and contingent upon God's pleasure, right? So, it's not a formula, it's a mentality. However, let me hasten to add this. It's not that the words don't matter at all. I think it's important that we actually do verbalize these words fairly often. If it's the Lord's will, we'll do this or that. Because the things that come out of your mouth influence your heart. It's not just that they come from your heart, they also influence your heart in the other direction. You can undermine or bolster your beliefs by what you say. It really is possible to talk yourself out of believing something or talk yourself into believing something. You can do that. No one has more influence on you than you. Why? Because nobody talks to you as much as you do. Right? You're talking to yourself all day long. And the things that you say have an impact. They do. They have an impact. You can change yourself by the things you say to yourself. And you see that in the Psalms. The psalmists preaching to themselves. It's good for your tongue to become accustomed to holy speech. Saying true things. Especially these things that are so hard for us to remember. Right? These things that like... simple question, is it God's will? But we don't think to ask. If we say it more often, we'll think to ask it more often. Godly men who wrote the scriptures, they verbalized it, they wrote it down. 1 Corinthians, Paul, 1 Corinthians 4:19, I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing. He felt like necessary to write that. He didn't take it for granted. He said it again in chapter 16. He said it again in Romans 1:10. We see it in Hebrews 6:1. It's a good thing to say. It should be in our speech. And regardless of how often it shows up in our speech, it must be the attitude behind everything we do all the time. Okay, then he wraps it up, verse 17. Anyone, then, who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it, sins. Now, most of the time we think of sin in terms of doing something we shouldn't have done. Oop, I did that, I shouldn't have done it. But it's just as sinful to fail to do something that you should have done, you know you should have done. The theologians call that sins of omission. You say, what's a sin of omission? Is that when I should have sinned but I didn't? No. Sin of omission is when you should have done something good and you failed to do it, right? If just avoiding sinful actions, if that's all there is to godliness, then a corpse is virtuous, right? But we must not only avoid doing wrong things, we must do right things. Luke 12:47, Jesus said, the servant who knows his master's will but does not get ready or do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. So it's sin not to know something you have to do and not do it. Now, does that mean you have to do every single good thing that there is that you know about? No. I mean, there's millions and millions of good things that you can think of. There's no way you could possibly do them all. Jesus didn't do them all. I mean, it'd be good to share the gospel with every single person on the entire planet, but you can't do that. There's lots of good things you know about that you can't do. So is James saying that if you know about some good thing but you don't do it, that's sin? No, that's not what he says. The verse doesn't say anyone who knows of a good thing that he could do but doesn't do it sins. It says anyone who knows of a good thing he ought to do but doesn't do it sins. There's plenty of things that you know of that are good, but that aren't your responsibility. Would it be a good thing for me to go preach the word of God to a bunch of people besides you, some other people this morning? Yeah, that would be good, but that's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to teach here where God called me. So I'm not on the hook for doing something else this morning. I just need to do this. And what James is saying is, okay, I've told you this. You need to live according to God's will. You need to live for God's pleasure. Live in his party. Now that you know that, if you don't do it, it's sin. This is not a small thing. It's a big thing. You have the responsibility to live this way. Well, maybe you're here today and you realize you've been trying to make it your party. And you're sick of it. You're sick of it. It's nothing but disappointment and heartbreak all the time. And you realize right here and now, God is speaking to you. Now, for some of you, you're a believer. You've made the commitment. I'm gonna live for the glory of God. But you find yourself falling back into imitating an unbeliever and living like it's your party. Or maybe you're here today and you know you've never made it about God's glory. You'll glorify God when that fits into your agenda, but it's all about your agenda, and you've never really made that commitment. You don't even live like this. Either way, here's what I want you to know. God is inviting you right now to his party. Maybe you can feel it. You can just feel God is, he's doing something in your heart right now. He's not letting go. And you might be resisting it, and you're saying, well, that would mean I would have to give up, and God is saying, no, this is the direction you need to go. If that's the case, you need to respond. Respond. Just lay down your pride and say, I will follow. Jesus gave his life so that I could do this. I'm going to do it. I'm going to put my faith in that. I'm going to trust in that. I'm going to follow. I'm going to live for him. I'm going to join his party. My party is lame. I'm going to live with the mentality, I need you every hour, God. Every hour I need you. If you would like to pray with someone about that, there's several here who would pray with you. Any of the elders or deacons, there's plenty of people here who would love to pray with you if you want to stick around for a few minutes afterwards. In fact, if you're one of those people, maybe an elder or a deacon, or you'd be happy to pray with someone, maybe a prayer group leader, go ahead and stand up so people know who to, just look around, you can see the people standing up, and, oh, come on, stand up. and just look around, see the people stand up, and maybe, okay, thanks, you can sit down. Catch them as soon as we dismiss. They'll hang around a little bit and they can pray with you. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for inviting us to your party. If this life were a mist and we were blind to the future and all that were true and we didn't have a party to go to, its life isn't our party and there's no other party, then we would be in peril. That's the situation with the unbeliever. Lord, open our eyes to the folly of thinking it's all about us and living for ourselves. Teach us the joy of living for your pleasure. I ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, we got about 7 or 8 minutes left here before we dismiss. Any questions about the sermon? Hey. Okay, that's a great question. So you see someone who's down in the dumps, or they're having trouble, or they're discouraged, and you're trying to encourage them, but how do you do that without making them think this is their party? Maybe that's why they're in the dumps, is because they think it's their party. And so if you just say, well, you know, you got this, I love this about you, and you got this, and this thing, and this, and you're just trying to make them feel better, but you don't want to push them into that error. That's a great question. I would say we need to learn. I saw this video series the other day, an advertisement for a video series, say how to. It was a 6-part Bible study on how to encourage one another from Scripture. I don't know if it's any good. I tried to look it up and it wouldn't work, but just the title is a great title. How to encourage one another from Scripture. What we need to do, the way to avoid encouraging people the wrong way and to do it the right way is, number one, you do it from Scripture, because Scripture won't point them in the wrong direction. And number two, just make sure it's always focused on God. You're trying to put their attention on God. So somebody says, I blew it. I'm so bad at this stuff, and I'm such a lame person, and I'm just a loser and everything. And avoid the temptation of saying, oh, no, you're not. You're pretty good at that. You know, instead of that, just say, look at God. If you're disappointed in yourself, stop looking at yourself. Look at God. Because the kind of stuff that Colton was telling us in the worship time this morning, just like, look at these 10,000 reasons to take delight in God. Praise God. You don't have to be, you know, perfect. You don't have to be great at this and great at that and all that stuff. And take that burden off their shoulders instead of just trying to convince them that stuff that they know is not even true anyway, that they're Superman, you know. So, just point them to God, use Scripture. Anything else? Okay. All right, so that sounds like fake it till you make it. If you just say it even though your heart doesn't believe it, then that just doesn't seem honest. Like, it seems like you're faking it. It's not faking it any more than it was faking it when that guy said to Jesus, Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. If you don't believe it at all, then it would be disingenuous for you to say it. But a lot of times we sort of believe things, right? We believe it in our head. We believe it to some degree. We just don't believe it as much as we wish we believed it. Like, there's nothing I believe as much as I wish I believed it, right? Everything that I believe in the Bible, I wish I had stronger faith in. So it's possible to believe in degrees. And so when I say, I believe this is true, but I want a greater confidence of it, all I'm doing is the same thing that psalmist was doing. I'm saying, okay, my life is a handbreadth, I know that, but Lord, impress on me that my life is a mist, you know. Make me understand it more. Make me believe it more. So when I say, I'm going to do that if the Lord wills, there's part of me that's expressing something I believe, and there's another part of me that's saying, that's reminding, that needs to be reminded, okay, you need to believe that, you know, simultaneously. Yeah, I think you run into a hardship. You're driving down the road, you get a flat tire, and at that moment, you're pulling over, thump, 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 you know, to the side. And you say, what do you want me to do, God? Do you want me to swear and cuss and get all upset, kick the flat tire? Obviously not. So what do you want? What do you want? And it wouldn't take that much of a theological genius to figure out, oh, probably what he wants is for me to take care of this problem with wisdom and grace and a humble attitude that uplifts the people around me. Pretty safe guess, right? That's God's will. And that's great, because then when you get the tire fixed and you wipe off your hands, you get back in the car and you're driving off a half an hour later, instead of thinking, I just lost a half an hour, you're thinking, hey, I did it, right? I accomplished God's will. I asked God what his will was. He let me know. I did it. Awesome. Victory, you know? So it gives you a whole different outlook on your trials. Right?